Okay, so the good news is that, okay, firstly, we're in our second class on Sefer Yonah, Escape to Nowhere, class about Yonah Hanavi running away, and the book of Yonah. The excellent news is that this evening, when I did some of my research and preparation for the class, I found a 71-page document of basically the book of Yonah in Hebrew, in English, with beautiful, beautiful explanations. They're directly taken from the classic commentaries on Sefer Yonah, beautifully written in English. I would be glad to email it. This document is available for you online, but I just, instead of giving you the link and this, I'll just send you the PDF document that you can, Adobe Acrobat, you can download it, and you can enjoy it for yourselves. We'll be using this as our text. Okay, this document will be our text. It's accessible, I believe, to everyone in the class. Whether you read Hebrew, you don't read Hebrew, it's accessible. Okay, I think that every Hebrew word, or most, like every phraseology there is explained in English, and I believe it's accessible. If you skip a word, sometimes you don't understand a particular word in a sentence, you can skip it, but pretty much, it's accessible to everyone. And that will be our text. So we will actually follow this text. We're not going to look at everything in the text because you could do that on your own. I want to highlight some things from the text. Okay? So I have a copy for everyone this evening. I have the first 8 pages of the book.
Paid
to
print out 71 for everybody?
No, I'm not going to do that, but it's about $1 a booklet that you're holding right now. That's approximately the printing cost, but it's also paper that's being, paper being wasted, if you will, because I don't know if people are going to keep this, you know, for a long time. There's really good light here, by the way. And on the first page, I have a handout, which I created actually for last week and revised, based on our conversation, about the introduction to Sefer Yonah. So that's the introduction to Sefer Yonah, and going forward, you'll see that text that is pretty much accessible. Again, sometimes there'll be words you may not understand, but it's okay for us to push ourselves a little bit to an area, you know, a little bit with the text, a little bit to text we don't, are not normally reading. So you'll see the booklet begins on page one, which is actually, it says at the top, page one at the top. And this is the publication that I would like for us to use as, if you will, like a textbook. It was put together by Rabbi Joshua Cohen, whom I do not know, but who submitted it online. Okay? And it's very, very nice and authoritative. So that's really good news. At least we have some way to follow. I don't have to make photocopies of text and this and that. You have these Mefarshim here, and I'll highlight some of the things we're going to struggle with and contend with in class. Okay, I want to begin by briefly summarizing the things we learned last week. Some of us were not here, so it's appropriate for us to review that briefly. We spent last week talking about who Yonah is, what's the historical context of Yonah's life, and we talked about who wrote the book of Yonah, and what are the major themes of the book of Yonah? And they're right in front of you. I see everyone's already glancing at what's in front of you. And I have some Hebrew text at the top of the handout. Okay? But before I get to any of this stuff, before we dip into the content, I want to tell you something. The purpose of this class, we're going to be going through the book of Yonah, you know, with some sort of pace, if you will. We'll be riding the waves. Okay? We'll be going along. But I want us, and I'm talking to myself and all of us, I want us to be able to take away something that is not just information about Yonah. Let's try to look for themes that resonate with us and what we can learn. What is the text teaching us? What are the lessons that we can learn? What can we learn for our real everyday life? What sort of things do we struggle with? Do we want to run away from Hashem? Of course we do. When do we want to run away from Hashem? What's our reaction when we feel there's a lesson to be learned? Do we just go to sleep like Yonah does at the bottom of the boat? And so on and so forth. You know, let's take home some messages to make it meaningful. And that's really the point. The point is to have a springboard for conversation from the book of Yonah. Okay, because we're all familiar generally with the story. We're going to delve a little deeper into the story in order not just to know that content, which is important, it's Limud HaTorah, but more importantly, how to take it back for ourselves on a personal level, if we can. Okay, so a brief review, some of the points on the first page of your booklet, the introduction page. I want to just go back to that sheet, if you will. Who wrote the book of Yonah? We spoke about last week. This is a citation from the Talmud, Masechet Bava Batra. That Anshei Knesset HaGadola, it's underlined over there on the first line. The men of the great assembly, they compiled the book of Yonah. Now, when we say something like that, let's understand the context for a moment. Imagine, ladies and gentlemen, imagine for a moment that we're living during the time of the first temple, first Beis HaMikdash. And there are a few prophets left. There are a few prophets left who are at the end of the first temple. And we know the few prophets that are left. And this is after a history of more than 1,000 years plus of prophecy amongst the Jewish people. But prophecy is dwindling away. And you're attending the mass funeral of the last prophet of Israel. And now the world is a different world. There's no more prophets. There are no more prophets. It's a different world. God is not communicating directly with the Jewish people. The world is a different world without Hashem's communication. That's what it was like during the destruction of the first temple and subsequently after that. In the first years of, as we know, the first years of the Babylonian exile. What we have afterward is the book of Esther, toward the end of the Babylonian exile, as we all know. The book of Esther is not a prophecy, as we all know. It's a book where Mordechai and Esther are involved, and Hashem's name is not mentioned, as we know, and they're inspired to write the book Megillas Esther. This group of people, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, this leadership, rabbinic leadership, which included some prophets toward the beginning of the rebuilding of the Second Temple, like around that era, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now again, some of them lived during the First Temple period, and that some of them were during the Second Temple period, the beginning of the Second Temple period, Mordechai and Ruach HaKodesh, and then that's it, it's over. So this rabbinical body of Anshei Knesset HaGedola that wrote our Sidur, that canonized the Tanakh, they're writing the book of Yonah. Okay? So, you know, we could be inspired by that alone. We're talking about a group of people that selected a story that happened to a prophet, a prophecy that was not written. And they're telling us, ladies and gentlemen, look back behind you. Prophecy is gone. We're now moving ahead into history. We want to look back and take this story with us. If we don't write it down, it will be lost. So what? That it will be lost. There are many stories that were lost. That's true. But this is a really important story. It speaks to all of the Jewish people for all generations. And therefore it's going to be canonized. So the Anshei Knesset HaGedola, when they write something, it's not just, you know, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah the prophet, who's writing his own book, which is itself very prominent and important. But here it's totally different. It's not the prophet writing the book. It's the rabbinical body afterward. They're teaching us a history lesson. They're saying, Jews of the future generations, listen, this is an important story. We cannot move on without taking this from our past. And that's the message that the Anshei Knesset HaGedola are telling us. So that is very significant. Rashi over here, and I'm not going to read through the Rashi, but some specific lines, if you can read through the Rashi yourselves, that's great. Some of the lines that are underlined here, Rashi explains that prophecy may not be written in the exile. It may be received in the exile, like we spoke about last week. A prophet might get prophecy in the exile, and we spoke about that, and we'll talk about that some more as we study. But a prophet does not write a book of prophecy in the exile. That's why Ezekiel, Yechezkel Hanavi, who's a very prominent Navi, right? Very prominent, Yechezkel, had tremendous, tremendous capabilities as a prophet, tremendous revelations. He doesn't write his own book because he lives in Bavel. And therefore, the book is composed, again, by this group of people, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. So Yonah was also in the exile when he went to Tarshish, when he ran away from God. But predominantly, he's in Israel. He lives in Israel, right? He gets on a boat, he goes to Jaffa, goes to Yafo, he hops on a boat, and he goes to Tarshish. And eventually, obviously, he returns to Israel because that's where he lives. So why wasn't his book written by him? He lives during the First Temple era, and he's not writing his own book. And Rashi teaches over here that the late last prophets, because their stories were small and well known, they didn't write it down. It's only later, so that it should not be lost, the Anshei Knesset HaGedola accumulated the minor prophets and made what we know as a book called Treyasar, the 12 prophets. So one reason a book wouldn't be written by a prophet is because he's in the exile. Another reason the book wouldn't be written by a prophet is because it's small and well known, but it won't be known to us unless the Anshei Knesset HaGedola write it. Okay? So that's what Rashi says over here, and I'm not going through the great details over here. Then there's an English paragraph in the center. Who is Yonah? And we mentioned that several details we know about Yonah. Okay. I'm not 100% sure that what it says in the first line in my paragraph here is accurate. So I want to just leave that as a question mark. I believe it's actually inaccurate. The Jerusalem Talmud reports that Yonah attended celebrations in the first Beit HaMikdash. It would not be the second Beit HaMikdash on Sukkot. So Yonah was a prominent figure who attended the celebrations on Sukkot in the temple. Of course he did. He's a prominent person. But that's recorded. People saw him, people remember, and it was written in the Jerusalem Talmud. Yonah is mentioned as having two prophecies in the Tanakh. Our book of Yonah seems to be the first prophecy that he had, this book of Yonah that we're reading. Let's skip to the bottom. What are some of the themes? And this is where I want to just awaken us and bring to light some of the themes that we spoke about. And I encourage you, please, to accumulate, as we go through the book of Yonah, to deepen these themes or other themes. You know, those of us in education know there's something called an enduring understanding. We want our students to walk away with something that will endure. That they really don't just know it. They understand it, which means they know it, they can feel it, they can describe it. It's an experience. These are some enduring understandings of the book of Yonah. The list over here, it's not just, hey, this is a theme of the book. You know, we're not just reading, you know, a Shakespearean play or something. These are enduring understandings that the Anshei Knesset HaGedola want the Jews of history to feel and live and experience by reading the book of Yonah. This is Jewish life. This is Jewish thought. Okay, it's important for us to delve into it. The more we delve into it, the more relevant and meaningful, and the more we're connecting with that message, what those messages are. So the very first message, of course, is something that we don't come across upon often. Navi versus Hashem. Normally, Hashem is with the Navi, and the Navi is with Hashem. Listen to this. The Navi versus Hashem. Thank you. The Navi versus Hashem. What a unique thing. Hashem is speaking to the Navi. In order to be a Navi, you're on a very high level. But the Navi is turning his back on Hashem for some reason. And I want to suggest to you a novel thought. My own thought. Maybe someone says it, I don't know. The fact, listen to this, and I think it's so important. The fact that the book of Yonah talks about a Navi turning away from Hashem, and it's in our Tanakh, means that that's part of a normal relationship with Hashem. You hear that? We normally think that a normal relationship between two people, or us and Hashem, how much more so, is always love. It's always desire. It's always wanting to connect. It's always passionate. It's never ending. It's, the love is just, you know, on the highest level at all times. But we know that's not reality. You know, sometimes you're in love, and sometimes you're not in love. And sometimes you feel this way, and sometimes you don't feel this way. And the book of Yonah, I believe, is in the Tanakh because a Navi, not having a regular, normal relationship with his Creator, who communicates to him the message, the eternal messages of the world, is normal. This is normal. Because if it was not normal, if we were ashamed and disgusted with Yonah's behavior, believe me, he never would have made it into the Tanakh. Yonah, Anshit Nesis HaGedola, never would have tapped us on the shoulder and said, stop history! Look back! Important story! There was a guy who bailed on God. He doesn't care about God. He ran away. How dare he? That terrible person, how dare he? He's not one of us. He's not getting into the book. That's what the Anshit Nesis HaGedola said. But the fact that the Anshit Nesis HaGedola, don't let history go on. And they say, ladies and gentlemen, there's a story about someone who turned his back on God, so to say, yeah? And he doesn't want to communicate what God is telling him to communicate, for whatever reason. Again, we need to understand, I'm not trying to simply make it superficial, but initially, at least initially, introducing the concept. The fact that a Navi turns his back on Hashem and runs away from Hashem means that it's normal. And maybe that's the reason it's in the book. Because we would think, hey, you know what? I'm not normal. Because I just hear that I need to be V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha u'v'chol ma'odecha v'shivtecha v'veitecha u'v'lechtecha v'aderech u'v'shachtecha v'kumecha. You should be engrossed in Torah study day and night, and you should love God, and nothing should ever change, and if you do any avera, God will zap you, and you have to be in perfect devotion. True. That's true. But we're not angels. We're human beings. So if I would look at myself and say, one second, that's not how I feel. I don't feel that way all the time. Sometimes I want to turn my back on God. Sometimes I feel weak. Sometimes I don't feel like I'm in love with God. I don't want it. I don't want that relationship. And I'm running away from this temporarily. Because I need time out. Now, again, I don't mean to put a voice in Yonah's mouth and to say, this is what exactly what Yonah is saying. We can arrive at our own conclusions when we study Yonah, when we study the commentaries. But just an initial thought. The fact that Yonah's in the Tanakh means it's normal to feel cold. I don't feel like it. I feel cold. I don't feel connected. I don't feel excited about my relationship with Hashem. Navi versus Hashem is part of the Tanakh. And that's the primary message, and I think actually we sort of skipped over the obvious last week by not mentioning this. I think, I don't remember if we mentioned this, but this is the primary message of the book of Yonah, in my opinion. I'm suggesting Yonah running away from Hashem. How could that be? Yonah not being happy with Hashem. Yonah begrudging Hashem. God, I'm not happy with what you're doing. Take my life away. I don't want to experience this anymore. What is this? And that's in the Tanakh. Wow. how honest, how straightforward, how real is that? How truthful is that? That's part of our Torah, and that's why it's part of our Torah. MS, truth, it's not always pretty. Truth sometimes is painful, but it's true. And that's what we're striving for. We're striving to attain the truth. So it's part of the Tanakh. Comments? No? What do you say? Do you agree? Disagree? What do you say? Yes, Alex.
With Moshe, we saw that Hashem kind of twisting his hand in order for him to go and speak to Pharaoh and address him. And kind of we see in Torah, it's more interaction between Hashem and Moses. Here, it's very brief. We don't see if that's all. How we should interpret it? Was there more conversation between Yonah and Hashem? Is this Hashem just spoke to him once, and that's it? Yonah couldn't answer, Yonah couldn't argue, he didn't give him any counter argument. So we don't know. But it's a possibility.
We're going to take time to listen. Yeah. One second, let's listen to the point that's being made. So you're saying, what are you saying again? You're saying that we see it by Moshe, we see it by Yonah, there was more that was seen by Moshe than was seen by Yonah?
Yeah. Is it all this brief story, or it's open to interpretation? Was there interpretation, interaction of Yonah, discussion anywhere?
I think there's something similar, actually. Hashem tells Moshe to go talk to some people.
Mm-hmm.
Hashem tells Yonah, go talk to some people. It's not he running from Hashem, he's running from talking to people.
Mm-hmm.
Which is exactly what Moshe have, and this is exactly what Yonah have. Now if you go further backward, Adam, when he have the problem, he also was hiding from Hashem.
Okay. We can definitely draw similarities. But let me ask you a question. We can draw similarities, and Alex, you're drawing similarities as well, but let me ask you a question. When you read about Moshe saying, you know, who am I to go to Pharaoh and speak and take the Jewish people out, etc., do you get the same gut feeling that you do that same, like, ooh, my goodness, you know, Vayakam Yonah Livroach Milifnei Hashem. You know, those words are very, very sharp words. Yonah got up and Yonah says, you know, I want to get out of here, and Hashem's making do you get the same feeling when you read about Moshe saying that
I cannot talk.
I can't speak, they won't listen to me, they won't believe me, who am I? Send my brother. You know, it's more debate that I would suggest. That isn't that much more of a debate where you see, like, wow, a give and take, a discussion between a human being and God about what is the best course to, you know, to take to solve a problem. Wow, unbelievable. But here, the Navi's turning his back on God and saying, you stay there, and I'm getting out of here.
No, you don't get the argument. Only Moshe talks with Hashem face to face. All the other people just listen. He cannot talk back to Hashem. Mm-hmm. Therefore, the only choice that he has is to run away.
Who, Yonah?
Yonah. Moshe can talk with Hashem, therefore we argue.
Okay.
Yonah cannot.
Well, in Yonah, in that situation, we haven't found many Nevi'im that will turn their back on Hashem and run away. So that's astounding, right?
Most of the other Nevi'im talk to their own people.
Odet, are you surprised when you read about Yonah running away from Hashem?
I read the book when I was young. And
yes. Is it a shocking story?
Not for me.
If I would tell it to my little child, I think my child would ask me, why is he running away from Hashem? You know, it's like, what? Like, Avram Avinu running away from Hashem, Yitzchak, like, it's...
Also, Adam was hidden, and what's called the... Cain also was hidden. Right. Everyone tried to, when
why
he had
they,
a problem.
Why would they hit him? Over there?
Maxine, that was the hidden.
Shame. They were ashamed. Right, they were, they sinned.
They sinned, that's all they were done.
And they were ashamed.
Yeah.
Yonah is saying, I'm not doing what you want me to do.
But I said, the action is, in all cases, people was not going right to Hashem and say, I love you, whatever.
That's true.
And this
because
that means it's no surprise anymore. We are prepared
okay.
by all those people before.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I understand that. I understand that. We could debate a little further why they're, maybe they realize the grandeur of Hashem, they're so, you know, they realize who Hashem is, so they're so ashamed. Whereas Yonah's like, I'm not listening to you, I'm getting out of here. You know, he doesn't care about how great Hashem is. And, you know, I'm throwing it out, is it? But please, I'm just, you know, throwing out a path of discussion, but we can definitely find similarities, absolutely.
I think Yonah knows that Hashem can find it anywhere. Even in Tarshish or wherever he's going. His action was, instead of talking, he told Hashem like Moshe, by Moshe talked by words, Yonah talked by going to the opposite direction. Tarshish
okay. Okay.
South.
I hear that.
In the
okay. So we can, yeah, we're going to study why that is.
You don't go to Turkey or some other places.
Yeah. Okay.
That's the opposite.
Yeah.
Seems to me that it's very broad historical picture. Here that we need to understand. Because it's not like before it's Moshe and Abraham. It's history of interaction of Hashem with Israel, with Jewish people. And it seems to me that Yonah feels some frustration. He's definitely frustrated, he's definitely feeling depressed. Maybe, you know, I think he feels that going to Nineveh it might affect Jewish people, and he prayed being an instrument of punishment of Jewish people even.
Mm-hmm.
If so what's going on? What's
mm-hmm.
going on? What is
this?
Mm-hmm. What might happen?
So Alex, you're bringing up that it's part of this context, of a larger context.
Yeah.
Okay. Still, so if I just widen my lens, if you will, a little bit, and instead of saying on an individual level, turning away from Hashem, we have to realize that part of the Jewish people's relationship with God can reach points. Maybe I don't know if I'm articulating what you mean to say, but I'll say it in my own words, and please feel free to change what I'm saying or say in your own words, but basically, part of a normal relationship with the Jewish people with God is that there's so many different sort of, it's a scale, you know, sometimes there are really great highs, you know, we're, I don't know, building the temple with King Solomon and it's, you know, fantastic and Korbanot and everyone's celebrating and there's peace in the world and it's wonderful. And sometimes there's destruction all the way at the bottom and there's devastation, etc. And sometimes, somewhere as things are starting to fall apart, right? So in that stage, you know, a Navi might turn his back on God, or God wants to communicate to the nations, God has multiple agendas, the Navim are trapped in that, you know, complexity, and they react in multiple ways. Some might heed God's word, some may reject God's word in some way. Again, in some way. Out of different reasons. Maybe in the defense of the Jewish people. Maybe because they're depressed or upset. Maybe about the demise of the Jewish people. Whatever might be going on, but there's a complexity that's going on, and that's part of normal, if you will, normal Jewish history. How do I know it's part of normal Jewish history? Maybe it's abnormal. Well, if it wasn't something we wouldn't want to remember, it's not part of the narrative of Jewish life, Jewish relationship with God, it wouldn't be in the Tanakh. We try to avoid it in some way. This is part of our history, and therefore, it's an important part of our history. To the point that we're said, again, he didn't compose the book. Later on, the Anshei Knesset Hagadola, they're saying, hey, important part. Elizabeth, do you want to add something?
Yeah, I mean, there are parts of what Alex said that I fully agree with, and I think that he wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu, and when he saw, but he was a Navi, he was a true Navi, and when he was told to go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to destroy, then what happens if they repent? And then what about us? What about Klal Yisrael? Because we're not that far above where Nineveh was at the time. And I think that you need drastic measures during the time of Esther. Drastic measures were needed because we were completely, we were debased. And I think that Klal Yisrael at the time was debased. And he was a Navi. He knew what all the possibilities were. I guess I want to jump in defense of him when you say turned his back on God.
We can talk about his intentions, and we will, and we can delve into that, and we need to, but we also don't have to jump into defense of the Navi immediately. Mm-hmm. It's okay to read the text for what it says. Now, if you read the text carefully, you'll see they didn't exactly run away from Hashem. Maybe he did something a little different. That's true. But there's nothing wrong. The text is there to get our attention. God spoke to Jonah. Jonah got up and ran away. Hello! Wake up! Look at what's going on. Now, if you read carefully, he didn't actually run away from God. He ran away from God's intention. You know, we can get technical, but the text to the uninitiated, the text is saying, hello, God spoke, Jonah ran away. So it's okay for us. Of course, we're not here to critique Nevi'im, right? Kol divrei Nevi'im emes. God communicates their avada v'ne'eman, and we believe God sends these messengers because they're trustworthy, and there's a line of God speaking to Nevi'im for thousands of years, and we're not there to critique Nevi'im. Who are we to talk about this, right? But the text is also speaking simply, and it's okay to have that initial reaction before we delve into it. That's all. Just, you know.
No, I know. It's just shocking.
It's okay for us to be human beings that read the text and are astonished by the uniqueness of this story before we adopt a apologetic, if you will, not apologetic, that we're making it up, it's real, but before we adopt a right away a careful, but if you read it carefully, it's not exactly what Yonah did. Yes, but the intention of the text is also to startle us and to say, hello, the Navi's running away. Right? Yeah. It's also part of the intent. That's the spirit of the text. It's true. Careful reading of the text. You know? Mm-hmm. So we're going to go on to the other themes. Let's share. That was just the first. Sparked a lot of debate. Jewish teshuvah versus Gentile teshuvah. This is a major part of the book. There's actually, we talked about last week, that there's an interweaving in this book of the communal theme. You know, what is this book called? The Book of Nineveh? No, it's called the Book of Jonah. But Jonah's in the context of Nineveh. That's interesting. That means we're looking at Jonah. It's like the whole context, and we talked about this, we had three different ways to look at it. The whole context is almost, if you will, irrelevant if you just look at the person. We want to understand the person. But on the other hand, there is a context over here. And there are messages, maybe they're secondary, but there are messages about how Jewish people react to Hashem and how the Goyim react to Hashem. The Jewish people actually, as mentioned by Elizabeth, by Alex, by Odette, the Jewish people actually are much farther from tshuva than the Gentiles. Surprisingly, we're farther from tshuva. But if we're urged, Nevi'im can get up day and night and scream at us to do tshuva. We're not going to budge. Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, you can have Nevi'im day and night. We don't really do tshuva. One guy who's the no-name, if you will, and again, I used this term last week, because he's not really mentioned in the Tanakh, some Navi, as great as he is, Yonah, walks into the capital of Ashur, Nineveh, and makes a statement, all of a sudden, the regular people on the street, they totally break down crying and they start praying to God and they do teshuvah and the city changes within 40 days. That never happened in Israel. So, well, the difference between us and, we're a stiff-necked people. The difference between us and the Goyim. That's a secondary message, but that's also a theme.
The word teshuvah is something the word lashu return. Sure. Now, for the Nineveh, the Goyim is not to return.
What are they doing?
They have, if they return, they tend to be sinners. So they have to go actually forward, not backward.
Well,
Jewish people, on the other hand, Shuvah mm-hmm. has been going backward to Hashem, to the time of Har Sinai. And this big difference, that means the going in Koran go forward, easy. Going backward after you've been in there, it's much more difficult.
Okay. I appreciate that. I understand what you're saying.
Rashi don't say that.
Yeah, I understand that. There is a notion of teshuva for the goyim as well, because the Navi does tell us, Hashem asad ha'adam yashar. God creates man straight. There is a certain moral compass that every person has. Obviously, Jewish or not Jewish. That's relevant. We have the Torah, we have a connection with Hashem, a unique relationship with Hashem, but every person has a moral code, some sort of internal compass that tells him this is right, this is wrong. Now, we have, each person is persuaded by different things, but generally we have that moral code. That's why, as we spoke about once in our Principles of Faith class, that's why Hashem doesn't have to command us to believe in God. Because that itself is something that should be understood. You know, if a person is not biased by things around them, a person thinks clearly about the order of nature, they'll come to that conclusion. So they do have a place to return to. Again, I'm sorry, that was long-winded. But they do have a place to return to their better judgment, to their own understanding of what's moral and ethical.
This kind of sometimes, if you look for today for people to be better, that means sometimes it's nothing better at all. That means they think it's okay to cheat IRS mm-hmm. and take the money and give it to the startup.
Well, you know,
this is right way.
But the goal is tzedakah. The goal is not the cheating, right? The goal is tzedakah. So there's a goal of, there is an idea of, I want to aim at some good. So that might be where the goyim are returning to. Or they're returning simply to the understanding that there's a creator and there's a purpose to life. Those basic understandings, there's a creator, there's a purpose to life. We're not going to live our life as though there's no purpose. There actually is a purpose to life.
When I tried to look for the story of Babylon, the Tower of Babylon,
mm-hmm.
which was the same people basically, their view of human and God are completely different
mm-hmm.
than we think. So for them, making Shuvah may be going to be the style of Nimrod.
Okay. Let's move on to another.
Please. You said there was a secondary message, and then I lost
I'm
you.
Sorry. The primary message is Yonah's personal narrative.
Mm-hmm.
The book is the book of Yonah.
Mm-hmm.
But in the background, you have all this really intriguing aspect of how the Gentile world is reacting to a message from God, or what they perceive to be a message from God, which indeed is a message from God.
Thank you.
Okay. And we spoke about different themes. I want to highlight one thing I didn't mention last week. Look at this, number 6. The Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer states, which is one of our Midrash, states, Yonah's fish was created from the 6 days of creation.
Mm-hmm.
Now that sort of phrase, Misheshet Yimei Bereshis, from the 6 days of creation, resonates. Maybe you remember it, that kind of phrase. It's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, Ethics of Our Fathers, where it talks about things that were created from the 6 days of creation.
Yes.
This was created, mm-hmm. Erev Shabbat.
Tanim
Adorim.
Tanim Adorim.
Yeah. Asarad Barim Nivru Be'er Shabbat Be'er Hashem Shabbat. It mentions things that are created, you know, like Hashem has the secret, the light of it, of the world to come was created from the 6 days of creation. The secrets of the Torah were already from the 6 days of creation. Mm-hmm. What does the 6 days of creation tell us? What does it mean it was created? Why did the fish have to be created that early? Why couldn't it just have been an offspring of, you know, I don't know. I don't know, 3,000 years later, there was a fish born, and it swallowed Yonah. Obviously, now this might be taken literally, this fish was 3,000 years old, you can take it that way, or there's something symbolic, maybe we'll take it on that level for this discussion, there's something symbolic about Yonah's fish. What does Yonah's fish represent? It's not his fish, by the way, he's just... What does Yonah's fish represent to you? S'il vous plaît. Rachel, what do you say? What does Yonah's fish represent? What's the idea? What is the symbol? When you think of the fish of Yonah, the prophet is in his fish, the fish carries him around, spits him out. What is this idea? What is the concept that the fish represents?
An enclosure.
An enclosure?
Time out.
Physical.
Mm-hmm.
In the physical? What do you mean in the physical? What do you mean?
Time for him
to take was all physicality in the world, so it's just part of it not agreeing, you know, the contrast between the soul and the physical.
Okay, so the 6 days represent the, I mean, like the integration of the spiritual into the physical? Is that what you mean?
Well, I thought the 6 days of creation is just all like the physical creations of the world.
Right.
So the fish was a physical part, you know, just encapsulated the whole creation. And somehow there was some, you know, with Yonah, there was some disagreement or something there between physical and the soul.
Okay, The truth is, though, that all of the world, if in that sense, was created in the 6 days of creation.
Right.
What we mean to say is that this fish, whatever it's an icon of some thought, some concept, some idea, some insight, something that we can glean from this experience Yonah has. This is an artifact. This is something that goes back. God designed it into the very fabric. It couldn't be something that was born later. This is not something that comes out. This concept is not a new breed that develops because things happen and then we need a fish. God created this fish, again, the fish, I don't mean the physical fish in this case, I mean the idea, the ideology or the philosophy, this concept that the fish represents, this understanding, this enduring understanding that we're supposed to get, was already embedded in the world when it was first created. What is this concept? What does the fish represent?
It seems that after Yonah gets out of the fish, he's a different person, somewhat different person. So it's kind of recreation, like incubator, you know, nurtures some qualities, some, you know, characteristics. So like he was newly
transformed.
Transformed.
Okay, so the fish is a transformative creature. It meaning this idea of transformation, incubation, use the word incubation, it's an incubator for transformation. Okay.
Well, the fish is also in water. And and Yonah is encapsulated in this cosmic timeout.
Mm-hmm.
So he can
submarine.
Yeah. So he can really see that it all depends. There is no back to turn on God. He has, and he prays. He davens to Hashem. That's when he davens. He starts
right.
to. So I think that the fish is, as Alex said, a vehicle. And I mean, there are all these metaphors. It's stormy. It's a storm on the sea. It's the sea is life, and we're in this either in a boat or in a fish, a live thing, not a metal boat or ship like the Titanic. but in a fish, and we're shaken. And they're all metaphors that for
so
us.
Choose one. Choose one. I know there's a lot out there.
Yeah.
There are many fish in the sea. Choose one metaphor, one concept that the fish represents. Alex says it's an incubator of transformation.
I think it's a test.
You say it's
a test.
A test. How is it a test? How is the fish a test?
Well, he could, you know, he's swallowed. He thinks he's going to die.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're faced with something extremely strong, like, you know, it, for us too, like a health issue or something, then one of two things happens. You return,
mm-hmm.
or you just wither.
So it's a crossroads?
Yeah, absolutely.
It puts you at a crossroads?
Absolutely.
Okay.
It's in the Soyan.
Is that why it's transformative, Alex? Is that what you meant when it's transformative? Is it because the Navi has to now make a choice? A person needs to make a choice? Is it incubating transformation? Because it brings you...
You're understanding that he cannot just run. He has to act in some positive way. Not just resolve himself from the situation, but in some constructive
way. Okay, so we have a transformation, and it's an incubation towards transformation. I hope I didn't put words in your mouth in any way. I'm sorry. It brings you to a crossroads.
Yeah.
You have to make a choice, and you come to a realization in this situation that you cannot run. Yes.
The fish was created right in the beginning, and the fish wasn't like needed or used until much later. It's like God has a plan for everything.
So what do you mean by that? So that's true.
Yeah.
The fish sort of swims away into the ocean. And then we never hear of the fish again.
Just waits until...
Except for some sightings, of course. Yeah. But other than that...
Loch Ness Monster, right?
Right. But so the fish represents something that...
The fish represents God's presence, you know, and God's plan. And that you know... It may not seem like it represents like Kashkaha practice, it just represents that you don't know what's really going on and you will only see a small part of the picture.
Yeah. Because I'm trying to understand why that fish represents that to you.
I only thought of that because you said the fish was created a long time ago. And now many years have elapsed and the fish is now needed.
So the fish is the, if I'm trying to
planning
restate
ahead,
yours.
Planning ahead.
It's the planning ahead of the Hashgacha practice. It's
of
the
God.
Planning ahead of God's plan.
So you know what you're not going to be doing, so you create. Yeah.
Planning ahead of what that's what planning ahead of God's mirror. Planning ahead of God's plan.
God planning ahead.
God planning ahead.
God
the fish is God planning ahead.
Yes.
Is that what's unique about the fish? I'm just sorry to dig so further,
but
is that what's unique about this fish? I mean, God planned ahead when he made the mouth of the mule of Bilam that would talk and tell Bilam, you know, stop hitting me. What's unique about the fish? It's true, God did plan ahead. That's why he created 6 days in creation. Okay, just trying to dig a little further. Odette?
Yeah. If I'm not mistaken, the word being used for the fish was the Yemen Hashem fish.
Okay.
That means, what is the Yemen?
Yes.
That means he make it Memune, that means he put him on charge of this.
Okay.
That means the fish was there without any goal in his life. As soon as I say Hashem Yemen, that means, okay, now you have to do what Amy said. Now you have to do your goal in life, which is to take Yonah from here to there. And that means the fish was ready.
He's a tool. He's a tool aside. God can pull him out of the toolkit and
say,
take Yonah. Okay. Be on call.
Yeah.
You're going to be the vehicle. Okay. Any other thoughts on the fish? Any other fishy thoughts? Okay. So let me share. I want to also share my opinion. Okay, I agree with everything that's been said. I totally agree. What I want to just what I think the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer is pointing out by saying was created in the 6 days of creation means the world could not exist and succeed without Yonah's fish being created. That means it's sort of like, well, I don't do much of this. I do a lot of other stuff, but if you're cooking, you know, and you want to make sure there's a preservative that will, you know, hold the food. Hopefully we don't use too many preservatives in our food, but when you're making a product and you want to make sure it's going to last, the only way to ensure it's going to last is if you throw in that preservative, it'll last. If God, Kosh Baruch Hu, is creating the world, and the world's going to open up, and the beasts will roam the earth, and man will make choices, and industries will be built, etc. The whole world will develop, and there'll be wars, and there'll be sickness, and there'll be health, and there'll be happiness, and there'll be sadness, and everything will unfold. It's not going to hold together and reach its final plan if we don't have the preservative. The preservative, Hashem has to throw in the fish of Yonah. And the fish of Yonah, as was stated, represents to me, and maybe I'll state it a little differently, represents to me Hashem's emergency plan. Pull the emergency lever. What happens if your own trusted people turn against you? Your own crew wants to crash the plane. They're the Nevi'im! Who else is going to tell the people what to do? And they're going to crash the plane. They're taking the world to the wrong place. The answer is, press the emergency button. Pull the emergency lever. Get that fish. Get the storm. Get it into the water. Get the fish to swallow him up. Make him choke in the guts of the fish. And let him know really well who's in charge. It's not him. He has no control. It's not his plane. He's not really flying. It's true, he might be participating, but he's not flying the plane. What happens when Hashem's own people that were appointed for his leadership turn against him, if you will? That's my, again, I'm just giving my own presentation on this, and that is, Hashem has an emergency plan. There's always hashgacha. Never, never, ever, ever, you think God, not you of course, but I'm saying, Yonah thinks God needs him to go to Nineveh? Who needs Yonah? Yonah didn't have to be created. God doesn't need him. He can do without him. For who is it for, Yonah? Wake up. It's not for Nineveh. It's not for me. It's for you. And therefore I want you to learn a lesson. Right? It's for you to learn the lesson. I'm just sharing my thoughts, and I hope you know it doesn't sound crazy, but many times this is our life situation. Many times we're in positions of control, leadership, opportunity, whatever you want to call it, and we think, hey, I'm bailing. You know, I could do what I want. Hey, it's my position, it's my leadership, it's my control, it's my decision, and therefore I can decide to divert the course, and I can make everyone go differently, derail. And there's always an emergency lever that Hashem can pull and make us say, no, haven't we all had life situations? You don't have to nod your heads. But haven't we all had life situations that we said to ourselves, I'm not doing what Hashem wants? Or whatever. We make a conscious decision. Maybe not you, I have. Okay? We make a decision, I'm not going to do this. And then, there's always something that starts choking you and tells you, hey, wake up. You're not in control. It's all for you to learn. And then you succumb to the reality that indeed, life is a lesson for me to learn. If we didn't have that, we'd be derailed. Because we would think through our own choices that it's all about our choice. And that's another major theme of the book of Yonah, the fish. There's always an emergency plan. Okay, I need to pull my emergency plan. Okay.
But Rabbi, fish is no different in some ways than the donkey or the mouth of the donkey, or these were all
the mouth of the donkey. Let's take the mouth of the donkey just for a moment. The mouth of the mule. Sorry. Let's take that for a moment. Yeah. It's a different message. The message is, what's the message? Again. It's about choice, you're right, it's about choice, but it doesn't stop something in its tracks. You didn't have to listen to the donkey. The donkey's different. The donkey is, from Bilam's own, again, you have to know about the donkey of Bilam and Bilam's intimate relationship with his donkey. But basically what the donkey tells Bilam, I serve you.
Right?
I am yours. Your own tum'ah is telling you to listen to God. It's different. Your own impure, corrupt path, mm-hmm. which tells you serve God. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a person has to hit rock bottom, and come to a crossroads, but hit rock bottom in their, if you will, their moral or ethical life, for them to hear the voice of God. Bilam has to be, on the way to curse the Jewish people, riding on his mule and expressing his anger. Mm-hmm. That whole climax of his mule to curse the Jewish people, expressing his anger. He's at the peak of bad midos, and that's where he discovers God. God says, "What are you doing?" Okay. So that sometimes that's a slightly different message. You're right. It's similar, but it's not the choking. It's, hey, I'm here. You think you can cover up the world with schmutz and you won't see God in your world. God is only, there's no godliness, there's only witchcraft, and there's only black magic, and there's only, denial, and there's only black. No, from the very black will emerge light. And that's a different message of the mule of Bill. But it's a similar,
it's another wake-up call.
But if there aren't wake-up calls, then the world can't go on. Mm-hmm. So it's embedded in the creation.
Okay.
And that's another reason why it's an important story. And my time is up. So, I give you a gift of these 8 pages of the writer, Rabbi Joshua Cohen, who wrote these beautiful notes on the Book of Yonah. I would like you to, you can look at whatever you want to look at, of course. I'll be glad to email it to you if you want to. I think I have everybody's email. I know you don't have email.
No.
I know. I have everybody's email, so I'll be able to email you this full document, and you can print it up if you'd like for yourself, the 71 pages, which we're going to use as a text. But I would like you to please look at, he has some questions and so on. I want you to look at page 7 to look at question number 5. It's actually a short paragraph. That's something I want to highlight. Number 5. And I want to highlight number 4 and number 5. So on page 6 and 7, there's a question number 4. And on page 6 and on page 7, there's a question number 5. And I want you to just, if you could read through that, those are the things that I thought are interesting to focus on. But of course, you're welcome to look at the entire text. So if you look at 4 and 5, we'll try to pick up the conversation with 4 and 5 next week, and then we'll go through some of the psukim and hopefully move ahead in the text. Okay, so tonight, I guess, was an overview of what we did last week without actually getting to the text. Okay? Thank you, everybody,
for
coming.